I'm turning now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28 and verse 24. The book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And our subject is, why do people believe, or why don't they believe? Why is it that people do or don't believe? What lies behind it? Well, here the Apostle Paul is in Rome, and he's gathered together. He is technically a prisoner. He's under a kind of house arrest in his own rented house for economy's sake, economy of Roman soldiers, that is. He is chained to a single soldier. But apart from that chain, he's free to have guests and callers and to speak to any number of people. And he's called for the leaders of the 11 Jewish synagogues in Rome. And he addresses them and he preaches to them about the kingdom of God. That's what verse 23 tells us. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them, which is a strong word, how strongly he urged them and persuaded them to believe the things he was telling them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. A very long message, discourse, sermon. It's all about the kingdom of God that he mentions earlier, the kingdom of God. And the people listened to him, educated people, probably very proud people, leaders of the Jewish community in Rome at that time. They listened to him. Surprisingly, a very large number of them were open to what he had to say. That wasn't the general rule among Jewish leaders in different communities, in different places. But here it was. Possibly it was half and half. The way it's expressed in the Greek original is a little more suggestive of that than how it comes out in the English translation. Some believe the things which were spoken and some believe not. So it could have been half the people believed and half did not believe. For those who believed, it was going to mean tremendous upheaval. It was going to mean they converted from the Jewish church, as it were, to the Christian church. It would mean that they would leave their office, their position. Perhaps some of them would be, so to speak, clergy. They would leave all that and they would switch to the Christian church. Perhaps it was that some of those synagogues became entirely Christian. But anyway, there were great changes, personal changes, social changes for them. Some believed and some believed not. Now, I touched on this morning, but I'm now singling out this verse for us this evening. Some believe not. It does not mean that they just did not happen to believe. It means that they definitely disbelieved. They rejected what was said. It's not that some believed and others took no notice. Some believed but others were apathetic. Some believed and others were indifferent. No, what the passage says is that some believed, and the Greek means were persuaded, were fully convinced, and the others were quite deliberately, willfully, definitely decided against belief and rejected everything that they heard. So wide was the gulf between those that believed and those that did not, that they agreed not among themselves, which is a bit of an understatement in our English translation. They discussed it furiously and debated it between them. They were in opposite camps. Some believed and others rejected. But the question for us is why? Why were there these reactions? And I'd like to just paint in the background a little bit. You see, the Jews had come by the time of Christ and after Christ and his death and resurrection, the time of the apostles preaching, and Paul, of course, who is featured here. The Jews had come into a fairly complacent attitude about their religion. They were not by any means following their own Old Testament scriptures. They drifted off course in many respects a long way. And the general feeling was that they were accepted by God simply because ethnically they were Jews. They were special. They were in the kingdom of God. It was therefore dynamite when the apostles would preach about the kingdom and define what it was really like, the kingdom of God, and who was in it and how you got in it. Well, when they preached like that, it was dynamite to the Jews, who had at least their leaders, who had by and large generally assumed that all Jews were all right. They were accepted. And they preached, the apostle here in this case, they preached these things out of the Old Testament for the sake of those Jews. Well, the relevance of this to us will be evident in just a moment. And they proved from the Old Testament scriptures that the prevailing Jewish teaching of this time was wrong and out of line, and that Christ was the one who they should look to for reconciliation with God, for their salvation. And I suspect that one of the things, there's a little assumption what I'm saying here, but it's built on what is reported in greater detail elsewhere. I should think that one of the things that the Apostle Paul was pained to explain, he explained it from the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. I should think one of the great themes he followed at first was the whole problem of sin and alienation from God, man's separation from God. And he proved to them that Jews and Gentiles were in the same position, that sin kept all humanity away from God. And he would have been at pains to point out God's great holiness and perfection and his hatred of sin and his unwillingness to have anything to do with sinful people and to repudiate and reject them. And yet at the same time, because of his great mercy, he had made a way of forgiveness and salvation. And you must follow that way in order to know reconciliation with God and communion with him and help from on high. And I should imagine he would have explained it and proved it fairly easily from what was taught the people in Old Testament times, from the very beginning, and by Moses in particular. You know, they had a most elaborate method of worship given to them by God. And in the method of worship and in the ritual, there were visual aids to help them to see the great holiness of God. I'm sure I'm not telling you here anything you don't know. But Paul is going to prove to them that the kingdom of God consists of forgiven people who've come in repentance to God. So he needs to establish the groundwork. You know what God did when he organized for them? Well, a tabernacle at first, a mobile temple, which later became the temple. You know what he did? Everything in that place was organized to show the great gulf, the immense gap between man and God. Everything was organized to illustrate that. Why? God was symbolically present by symbols in a place called the Most holy place, the Holy of Holies, into which no one was allowed to enter, not under any circumstances, with the single exception of the high priest, just once a year, after the most elaborate washings and preparations. Don't you see? God is holy, and even the symbol of God, the symbols of his presence, must be guarded. Man must keep away. He's not fit to approach. The human race, by this, is being taught the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, who's fallen and become separated from God and disobedient to God through his first parents. That's the teaching of the scriptures. And that's so reinforced. Why, when they built the first tabernacle, the tent temple, and later the real temples were erected, why, that temple was full of symbolism of God's holiness. And around the walls, set in gold, were symbols which spoke of the possibility of peace, that is, reconciliation. There is a way by which a man, a woman, can approach God and know him and walk with him. It's a special way. It has to be honored because of the holiness of God, who is otherwise unapproachable. That's what it was all about. That's what was taught in olden times. And among the various ways of teaching, depicting how you might be reconciled with God, there was a system of sacrifices. You had to offer sacrifices, you know this. And it was as though your sin and your guilt was burned up in the fire and the smoke of the sacrifice. The blood of an animal was shed and the carcass was burned, so that, depicting reconciliation, man could be reconciled with God if something was done about his sin, to burn it up and take it away. Then and only then could he be forgiven. Those sacrifices did not actually accomplish that. They were visual aids. This is what will have to be done mysteriously. A moment is coming when God will arrange the sacrifice, and the guilt of man will be punished and paid for. It can only be dealt with in this major manner. And this was taught against a wonderful background. The background was this: from the very first book of the Bible, a promise is made by God that a great Redeemer will come one day into the world, and he will be the one who will achieve this reconciliation, who will pay the price of sin. From the very beginning, the chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, you have the first promise of a Savior, a Messiah, a coming one, who will come from God, but at the same time, he'll be a man, a descendant of our first parents, and through him, there'll be a great blow dealt to sin, and he will suffer in delivering this blow. And then the promise is further unfolded. I'm sure you know, to Abraham, repeatedly, the promise is made that there is coming one through whom all the nations of the world, not just the Jews, people will be blessed, and people may be reconciled with God through something he's going to do, something extraordinary and powerful and wonderful. And this will pay the price of sin, and this will secure forgiveness for lost men and women. The promises are repeated. And Jacob, he calls him Shiloh. He says, when Shiloh comes, when he that will bring peace, we believe is the sense of the word, will come, the peacemaker, the reconciler, the one who will make it possible for sinful man to have his sin taken away and be reconciled with God and know him and walk with him and no longer be separated from him. The promise, These promises run right through the Old Testament. So you put the two together, the promises of a Redeemer coming, the visual aids that sin must be dealt with by a tremendous sacrifice, and blood must be shed, and more clearly the promises are made as the scripture goes on, until there's a suffering servant who's going to suffer and die and shed his blood and suffer terribly beyond human speech to describe in order to take the suffering that we deserved in our place. These are the things that Paul will be preaching. He will be proving that Christ has to come. Christ is promised. He is prophesied repeatedly. The Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who will save man. And he's come, Paul would tell them. Here is how he's come and what he's done and how it fits all the prophecies. And if you, he said, are a true believer in the Old Testament scriptures, and he was preaching this to Jews on this occasion, then you must be true to them and you must believe in him and trust in him. And you know, it would appear about half of his listeners believed him. No matter what the cost to themselves, perhaps losing their position, used to being in their fine robes and admired by the people and being followed and consulted for counsel and advice, used to being deferred to, and yet they're going to give it all up. Because as the Apostle Paul speaks, they're saying to themselves, I am the sinner he's speaking about who needs forgiveness. I am a hypocrite. When I pray, even when I lead the synagogue in prayers, I'm doing it mechanically. I do not really know God. This to me is an act, I realize it. I'm a poor sinner with many sins and faults and failings. And my heart is wrong and I'm far from God. And I need the promised Saviour. And if he suffered and died for sinners and I trust in him, I can believe that he has taken away my eternal punishment in my place. In great love, he suffered for me and made it possible for me to have life and heaven. All these things were in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And so you get this great verse here. And some believed, were persuaded, were convinced of their own need and the truth that Christ had come and suffered and died. And they trusted in him, and their hearts were changed, and their lives were changed, and their understanding was changed. It's a wonderful thing, conversion to Christ. It changes you entirely. But half the people definitely did not believe. They were opposed to it. They were against it with all their being. They believed not. Why did they not believe? Now, for them, they should have done, because they were people who said they believed in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the one God. And the Apostle Paul proved everything he said by turning to passages of the Old Testament and proving that his teaching was absolutely correct. So why did they not believe him? Why did they not turn their lives over to Christ, whatever the cost, to get far greater blessing, the forgiveness of sin, a new life, a new nature given to them, a place in heaven, the presence and power of God in their lives? Why did they not do that? And very briefly, I'd like to tell you some of the reasons. Well, sadly, for many, pride would have been a reason. I will have to give up the esteem that I have from my community and start again from scratch and tell people I was wrong and urge them to follow me into the new life and the new... I can't do that. I cannot do that. pride got in the way. There may be a friend listening to me tonight, and you've never been converted, you've never come to Christ. You may be attracted by some of the things we say, the Bible says that is, but maybe pride is in the way. I could not become a Christian. I am an atheist. I am very pleased with my opinions. I air them far and wide. I'm known for them. I'm known for my cynicism about these things and my indifference. To climb down, I cannot do it. That would be a tragedy, friend. If pride stopped you ever coming to God, coming to Christ, you live out your life, dare I say it, I don't want to offend you, as a mere worldling. You never know God. You never know eternal things. You have no heavenly future. You have no help from on high. You don't understand the real purposes of life. You don't have any deep meaning. You depend upon trivial things and little things and entertainment and so on to keep your spirits up. All because pride got in the way of the greatest message in the world. The most important theme there could possibly be, our relationship with God. Well, that may have been a reason for many of them. Because of pride, they couldn't change their position. And then for others, it may have been fear. Fear of scorn. Fear of derision. Fear of what their relatives and equals, their peers and others might have said to them. That got in the way. Of eternal life, of union with God, of walking with Him, fear of what people say. Why, you can imagine giving up £1 million because you were afraid of what somebody might say. But this is something infinitely more valuable than £1 million. This is eternal life. And glory and understanding and peace with God. This is the greatest thing in life. And yet fear of what someone might think, some friends might say, means people cannot believe. What a tragedy. It isn't an intellectual reason, friends. You may pretend it is. It isn't because you can't believe because of this or because of that. No, it isn't that. It's fear with you. Surely not. With some people, it's something else. Love of some master sin. Some of these Jewish leaders, not because they're Jewish, this is true of everyone, some of these Jewish leaders were sinful men. We know that. Christ called many of the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. They had their secret sins, their secret delights, which were sinful things. And they were in the grip of those things. And they couldn't and they wouldn't give them up. I remember, this is almost a lesser thing, but I remember a man who I was speaking to, asking me questions about the faith and about the Lord many years ago. And he was a member of the government at that time, an MP and a member of the government, and he said to me, I am so very interested, but I couldn't believe in this. I couldn't do it. I said, why not? And you know what he said to me? I'm going back many years. He said, because I'd have to give up my social drinking. I couldn't do that. I couldn't, you know, it's my mood device. It's how I feel. It's what brings the humor out of me and the enjoyment and the pleasure out of me. I couldn't give that up. I said, not for eternal life, not for communion with God, not with the deep things of God and reconciliation with Him and the forgiveness of all sin. No, 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 he said. I couldn't give it up. I said to him, you know, I don't want to be offensive, but that sounds so tragic and so pathetic and so sad. I know, it does to me, but I couldn't give it up, he said. Well, what's your master sin? What sin do you so love you couldn't come to Christ and you couldn't repent of it and you won't? These are the things that keep people out of heaven. These are the reasons why people don't believe. And then here's another one, and I must be quick because my time is running out. But dear friends, there are some people who will not believe because they would have to give up their self-determination, deciding everything for themselves. It's my life. I want to decide exactly what I'm going to do with it, what's right for me, what I shall have, what I want, where I shall go, what I shall do. My self-determination is all important. And they won't surrender that to Jesus Christ and his principles and his rules for life and living. And because they won't give up their self-determination, they give up heaven. They give up reconciliation with God. They give up forgiveness. Isn't that tragic, dear friends? That's what I did. That's what I did. And I was only a youngster and a fool. But that's what I was doing. And that's, I understand it, it's what many people do. And you know, the extraordinary thing is we don't actually have any self-determination. Because while we think we're making up our minds and we're in charge, we are doing as we are tempted. The enemy of our souls is deciding what we do and what we love and what we have and what we'll sell out to. It's not our decision at all. It's a matter of whether you're in captivity to the devil or whether you're a willing servant of Christ. That's the real choice. But there are people who are imagining they have self-determination and they're not driven by anything outside themselves will not have Christ. That's desperately sad. Some people love money and they love it so much they can't have any faith in God. Some people have just stopped learning. They won't learn anything new. Perhaps some of those Jewish leaders, they'd learned all the ritual. They'd learned all the details. They didn't want to learn anything else. Do you know people who've stopped learning? They've just stopped expanding in knowledge, understanding anything new. You tell them anything they don't already know, that immediately there's a filter on. They're not listening. They don't want it. That's a tragic thing, isn't it? To willfully be a small person who isn't open to anything new. And then comes along the greatest matter of all, your life with God, your eternal life, your walk with him, the whole meaning of life. And you won't learn anything new. So you've got to stay a worldling to your dying day and go before God in judgment. Don't be one of those who can't take in anything about your soul because you've stopped learning. And there are people who are proud of just one or two things in their lives and they won't surrender them. It's an astonishing thing. I know a person, and some years ago, this was his problem. He doesn't live in London, but this was his problem. He couldn't come to Christ because he was the dirty humorist in his office. He was the quick-witted one who could apply a double meaning to anything. He was the one who, so he thought, was laughed at and admired because he could make everything sordid and cheap and unclean and dirty. And he was immensely clever of it. So he had the praise of men and women. And after he was converted, he said to me, what delayed my conversion to Christ for several years was the fact I couldn't give up my reputation. It meant too much for me. I was proud of being the office smart joker in Dirty Things. What an extraordinary thing. Because the Lord worked in his life and he came to real sorrow and repentance and gave it up. But he said to me, this had such a hold on me, my reputation. And what a worthless reputation it was, he said later. And yet that stopped me. Is it something you value too much? And somehow your mind's got completely twisted by it. And you think it's worth surrendering forgiveness, a walk with God, an eternal life? It's tragic that we disbelieve in him for all these reasons. Self-righteousness is an enormous problem. Self-righteousness. I've known many people who felt they were good enough if there was a God in heaven. If there was anything in this, they'd stride right in because they were good enough and they were convinced of it. That's an awful disease, self-righteousness, to think or imagine that you're good enough for God. Sometimes it's just one little thing. In John 12, we read of the Jews that many of those scribes and Pharisees, for them, it was keeping the details of the ritual. And that made them so proud, they weren't interested in forgiveness. They were so pleased with themselves. I knew a man who always paid his debts and was straightforward in money matters and things like that. So should everybody be, obviously. But he was meticulous. And this was his one virtue. Well, he probably had some others. But on the strength of that one virtue, he was good enough. And you couldn't tell him, well, you've got problems. There are 1,000 other things which are not right in the sight of God and which press you away from him and bring you under judgment. No, his one thing he would cling on to. Have you got one thing? And it's like a magic broomstick to you. It's going to take you right into heaven. Well, it won't. One thing isn't enough. And there's something the matter, even that one thing very often makes us very proud, for starters. The reasons why we don't believe. Oh, dear friends, my time is out. Look at the text. And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. Never reject the wonderful loving kindness of the Lord. Never reject what Christ did on the cross of Calvary for all his own, for those who would be saved. Never reject his indescribable suffering as he bore the eternal punishment due to each one who would be saved. In 6 hours on Calvary's cross, and he suffered our eternal separation from God on our behalf, in order to purchase salvation for us and destroy our guilt and our sin from the record books and take it away. Never reject the love of Christ and the life which he offers and the new mind and the new outlook and the new heart and eternal life and all his purposes and his companionship and his glory and his power. Dear friends, don't let any foolish things lead you to disbelieve in him, because our disbelief is not an intelligent matter. It's a moral matter. It's driven by something which will take us away from God. Some believed and they were saved, and now they're in heaven and have been for a long time. And dear friends, may everyone in this building tonight, no matter what you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how sinful, how corrupt, no matter how many people you've hurt, how many lies you may have told, how many hours and hours and hours of selfishness, of past and self-love, May everyone in this place tonight, if only it could be, trust in Christ Jesus and bow the knee to him and hand the life to him for remaking and rebuilding an eternal life and salvation. Oh, may you be affected by the message of the gospel. May the Holy Spirit work within you so that you believe the things that are spoken and embrace them with all your soul and repent of your sin and come to Christ. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, shield and protect us. O Lord, protect us against ourselves and our foolishness and all those things that keep us away. Draw men, women to thyself this night. Come and do that work of love, that work of redemption. O Lord, work in our hearts, we pray, and save the lost and bless. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 399.